This evening we turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives, with all his bands, shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, this morning we heard, especially at the close of the third table of the Lord's Supper, the importance of going out and bearing fruit. That should be the automatic desire, the response of the believer when he imports the wonderful blessings of Christ at the table of the Lord, that he then wants to export fruits of gratitude in his daily life to the Lord. The problem with fruit bearing, however, is that we can have good intentions, but we often stumble and we fail too many times, more than we can count. And so we struggle with the question, how can I bear fruit when I'm so weak and fickle? Even if I feel some strength from the Lord's Supper, I'm still weak. And the answer to that, of course, is that all fruit bearing results from abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus. And through Jesus, we may bear fruit. Otherwise, our fruit is all man-centered and in vain. And so tonight, we want to look through the lens of what may seem at first a rather obscure passage in Ezekiel, at how this fruit bearing may be exercised by the sovereign power of God's grace. So the words of our text you can find in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. Let me read them again. And I want you to notice as I read them, nine wills and shells. And notice, boys and girls, who is speaking here when he says, I will and I shall. That's going to be important for understanding the whole sermon tonight. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So with God's help tonight, we want to look at God's special cedar. First, it's divine planting. Second, it's fruitful progress. And third, it's sovereign power. Divine planting, fruitful progress, sovereign power. As you know, God often commanded Ezekiel to prophesy in metaphorical language with powerful effect. And that occurs, again, in Ezekiel 17. And this time, Ezekiel's language is a kind of combination of a riddle and a parable. A riddle hides the truth it imparts. A parable shows the truth that underlies it by putting it in a new way. In other words, this chapter both conceals and reveals. It has both a surface meaning that is interpreted quite plainly, as well as a deeper underlying significance. And you have to bear with me for the next 10 minutes because we have to unpack this. And then we will come to the meaning and the application. So please don't wander off, but follow closely so that we can grasp what's going on here. So Ezekiel's story here in chapter 17 talks about two great eagles. Two great eagles, a cedar tree and a vine. The first large eagle, which has huge wings full of feathers of many colors, flies to Lebanon and breaks off a young twig, or you could say the newest growth of a mighty cedar from the top of the cedar, and carries it off to another land, a land of merchants, we're told, which verse 12 makes clear is Babylon. The eagle then returns to Canaan to plant a vine, that is a low-growing plant. Vine turns toward the eagle for its much-needed support. Verse 6. And the eagle takes care of that vine in every possible way. He provides fertile soil, abundant water supply vine, so that it has all the conditions needed for maximal growth. And in those conditions, the vine spreads out, it produces branches and limbs, but remains low in stature. But then, another great eagle with great wings, much plumage, but lacking the rather fulsome glory of the first eagle, arrives on the scene. And the vine, desiring more than it has received, and seeing an alternative source of supply, turns from its first provider and sends its roots toward the second eagle, forsaking the first eagle, which had planted it. And so the fate of the vine is predictable. In seeking to gain something more, it loses that which it has already received. And so verse 8 implies that turning its branches toward the second eagle is already a repudiation of its purpose as a fruitful, beautiful vine indebted to the first eagle. And the second eagle really won't do anything for it. All the vine will succeed in doing is arousing the anger of the first eagle, who will come and tear off its fruit and uproot it from its place, as verse 9 says. And so the vine's actions are not only foolish, but suicidal, since the first eagle is obviously stronger and more aggressive than the second eagle, which is weaker and more passive. Now, what's the meaning behind all of this? Well, God himself tells us through Ezekiel, beginning, as you notice, in verse 12. God says that the meaning is so obvious that Judah should be able to understand it immediately. The first eagle is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The cedar branch that Nebuchadnezzar plucked off is Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, who, together with the nobility of Judah and Ezekiel himself, has been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, a city of merchants. After Jehoiakim has been carried away, King Nebuchadnezzar installs one of the king's seed, verse 13 says, namely Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. So Zedekiah, representing Judah and Babylon, then becomes divine. He's a plant of lower stature because he's not really a king, but he's only a vassal of the king of Babylon. He really couldn't do anything without the consent of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, though Zedekiah is a plant of low stature, he still flourished until the second eagle came. And the second eagle is the king of Egypt. Zedekiah became unfaithful to Nebuchadnezzar and decided to turn to Egypt for assistance for horses, for chariots, and for men to fight against Babylon. So Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar and he trusts in Egypt. And he no doubt reasoned sort of like this. Well, the Babylonians are taxing us heavily. Perhaps the Egyptians, who have been fierce enemies of the Babylonians for decades, perhaps they can deliver us, and they will be easier on us. But Zedekiah overestimates the strength of Egypt. He breaks his treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. He breaks his oath. He's unfaithful. And as you might expect, Nebuchadnezzar will take retaliation. Shall Judah prosper, Ezekiel asks, when it relies on a lesser superpower, Egypt, rather than Babylon, which is the dominant superpower of the ancient Near East? Well, of course not. Nebuchadnezzar will come and uproot the vine, punish Zedekiah for breaking the contract, and then the whole nation of Judah will cease to exist. Jerusalem will be destroyed. House of David will no longer exist. David will have no one to sit upon his throne anymore. The house of David will be nothing more than a cut-off tree. And so expectation, hope, will dissipate. But then the Lord says in verse 16, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." So Zedekiah, the Lord is saying, will die in Babylon, in exile. For he's not just rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, but he's rebelling against the sovereign Lord, with whom Zedekiah ultimately had broken covenant. And so the hopelessness of Zedekiah's revolt could hardly be painted in starker colors. Verse 21 even says that calamity will come upon all Judah. Many will perish by the sword, and those who remain will be scattered to all the winds. This is tragedy. So you see, there's a fundamental connection. A connection between Zedekiah's rebellion against his covenant Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, and Judah's rebellion against her covenant Lord, the God of Israel. So if Zedekiah's abandoning of his relatively prosperous situation under Nebuchadnezzar in favor of the Egyptian option is a suicidally foolish breach of the covenant relationship, what must we say about Judah's abandonment of the Lord and Judah's history of rebellion against an almighty God with whom she was in covenant? That's what Ezekiel is getting at. So that raises the question then, if this is to be the end of the nation and of the house of David, what are we to make of the promises spoken to David that God would establish his throne and kingdom forever? Has the Lord forgotten his own promise? Will he become unfaithful and break his own promise? That's Ezekiel's dilemma. But in the last three verses of the chapter, our text tonight, God is saying, no, I will not break my promise. God is saying, yes, I will in one way act like Nebuchadnezzar. I will take of the highest branch of the cedar, the high cedar, and I will set it. But there's this fundamental difference, you see, between God's action and Nebuchadnezzar's action. Nebuchadnezzar did it for evil, to destroy Zedekiah. But God does it for good. Reminds us of Joseph, doesn't it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Nebuchadnezzar, a mere man, could only effect a temporary degradation by God's permission. But the Almighty Lord would bring about, through an impossible way, a permanent exaltation rather than degradation. The Lord says, I will take a branch. In Hebrew, it's a special tender twig from the top of the cedar. And I will plant that little twig, not in a city of merchants, not in Babylon, but I will plant it on the top of a high mountain. And there on that mountain, that young sprout will grow and will become a large tree, bearing much fruit, providing much shade, so all kinds of birds may find rest in its branches. So God is turning it all around now. And he's saying, my promises, once spoken to David, will not fail, even though you expect them to fail. I will not be unfaithful. There's no reason to fear that the house and throne and kingdom of David will come to an end. The cedar tree, the house of David, will sprout again. It will become a large, a glorious tree. I will begin to make that happen through a tender twig that I will take from the very top of the cedar. In other words, some new growth, a new descendant of the house of David. And I will make a new beginning. A beginning that doesn't seem very impressive. It's just a little twig. What can a small, insignificant, tender twig accomplish? Not very much. That's how we reason. I remember one time we were in Mexico, young people, you've been there, in Agua Prieta, and there was a man who wanted to show me something. He was very proud of it. It was very impressive to him. And of course, you know, it's just all brown soil and there's just hardly any trees there. He took me outside of his little shack into the yard, and there we had a little tiny, tiny tree about 9 inches high that he had planted. He was so proud of that. And I must admit, I looked and I thought, What's ever going to become of that? That's nothing. And you see, that's how you'd respond first to this. You see, well, a new beginning, but it's just a little twig planted. What can come of that? But you see, what God is doing here is he's bringing the big out of what seems to be little. That's his way. That's his way of working often. That's his way of working in the way of salvation. That's his way of working through his incarnate son who came low in Bethlehem's manger. And so this little twig reminds us of Isaiah 11 as the rod out of the stem of Jesse and the branch that shall grow out of his roots. Just a little branch. It reminds us again of Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Yes, Ezekiel is speaking about the twig, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rod, the sprout, the branch, the twig that God will take from the old cedar. Because he's from the house of David. He's a new growth on the house of David, the top of the cedar. And though the house of David is brought very low, God will replant this little tender twig. God goes for his twig of promise to the same cedar tree that failed him. He returns to the house of David, the failed house, and he fulfills his promise in the son of David, the Messiah. But you say, what can come out of a twig? Well, not very much in the eyes of the world. That's why Jesus is looked upon as a root out of a dry ground, having no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty that we should desire him. And he went through this world, didn't he? Despised and rejected of men. The crowds would leave him, and he'd say to his disciples, will you also go away? Look at that tender twig as he comes into the world. He's low, he's humble, he's weak. He took flesh and blood from a poor virgin, teenager. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. During his public ministry, he said he didn't have a place to lay his head. He's insignificant, isn't he? What can he really do? Can the house of David benefit from such a lowly man? Can he bring glory to the throne of David? Is he not from Nazareth? And is his parents not Joseph and Mary? What can this twig do? Is there any hope? Look at him. He's a Christ child in the manger. The angels, oh yes, the angels are praising God for giving this child. But who of mankind is able to see the importance and greatness of this child? He looks like any other baby. Yes, the message is, he shall be great. But what you see is just an ordinary child that doesn't seem great at all. A babe. This is your sign. Not he's in a palace. Not he's doing great things. The sign is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, the symbol of poverty. A twig. You see, the thing that natural man does not see is that this is a twig of God's planting. And that makes all the difference. It's God's gift, God's work, God's eternal plan, God's way of salvation. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24, the closing sentence of the chapter. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I, the Lord, have done it. See, that is what ought to get our attention. Because that is something. That is something big. When God does something, when God works salvation, we may feel like a twig, but it is big, and it will bring him glory, and it will spread. You see, his ways are higher than our ways. He and his way of salvation is different than we expect. He brings us down to bring us up. He breaks us in order to heal us. Zedekiah has been rooted out. His kingdom and his people have been laid waste. Everything is lost. They've lost their liberty, their country, the temple, the ordinances, the worship of God. They've lost everything. It seems there's no hope left. But God comes, goes up to the top of the cedar, takes off a little, tender, new, fresh growth twig, and he goes to the mountains of Zion. And he plants it there, in his dwelling place, so that his church may flourish under the Messiah he has sent, the Messiah of the house of David. Now you come, don't you, to the spiritual, experiential meaning of this. Because this all gets translated in our text by Isaiah into our own lives. This is exactly what happens spiritually for us. When God begins in our lives, we normally think, don't we, we're going to We're going to find him, and we're going to grow, and we're going to be very spiritual. And but God says, no. As long as you're trying to find salvation in yourself, you will fail. As long as you put it in your own efforts, you will never be acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, as long as you don't surrender the battle of striving for your own righteousness into his hands and just become what you are before him, a worthless twig, not worthy to be salvaged, worthy to be cast away, a poor, lost sinner. If you don't learn that, you won't find shade in this growing twig where all manners of birds come. You see, all kinds of poor sinners from all over the world will come to this twig that sprouts and grows, and the kingdom of Jesus will flourish, you see, despite it being planted as a little twig, a little baby in a manger. But what God does, because it's God's planting and God's sovereign work, he strips us of all that we are. He brings us trials. He shows us our sin. He brings us to an end of our own prayers. He cuts us down in order to make room in our hearts for that little twig to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I'm lost. Save me, Lord, by the twig of thy planting, by the branch of thy son, or I perish. So we lose our own righteousness in order to find our righteousness in him. And once we lose our righteousness and we hear of that twig of God's planting and God's salvation and God's provision, his will, his shall from eternity past to eternity future, and that he does everything for a sinner who can do nothing, we fly to that, don't we? We cast ourselves before the cross. We cast ourselves before him at the Father's right hand. We cast ourselves upon him as the Lord our righteousness. And then we are satisfied. Then we are content with whatever the Lord is pleased to give us. And so we look to that poor, despised Nazarene, and we see in him that the Father is pleased with him, that all salvation is wrapped up in him. And then we become pleased with what the Father is pleased with. We become pleased with the Son. So that as the Father says, breaking open the heavens, hear ye him. He is my beloved Son. We cry out, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I will hear thy well-beloved Son. So it doesn't matter for us then that the Christ child is to be found in a lowly manger, so long as he is able to meet the needs of our soul. We see him then in the manger, not just as a baby, but as a king, as the one of the Lord's planting, as the Lord's Savior. And then we look closer and we see, wow, millions of people. He's spread. He's altogether lovely. He's done the whole work of salvation. It is finished. He's completed. He's satisfied the justice of God in paying for our sins. He's obeyed the law perfectly to bring in our righteousness so we can be saved through his double obedience. Oh, suddenly the twig becomes sprouting and it becomes a large, large, yet humble, low-lying bush, tree. And we fly to it. As we fly to it, you find birds from all kinds of nations and all kinds of peoples coming to this tree, finding refuge in this tree, the tree of God's planting, the tree of God's righteousness, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. And we find salvation and we rejoice with joy unspeakable. And we find that in the house of God. The twig the Lord cut off, he planted in a high mountain, an elevated mountain. And that mountain, you see, is no doubt the same mountain that Ezekiel speaks about three chapters later in Ezekiel 20, verse 40, where the Lord says, "For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things." So Ezekiel's making plain, you see, that the height of that mountain refers especially to the holiness of that mountain. It's not so much that the mountain is elevated visibly to the physical eye, but it's the mountain range upon which the holy temple has been built, God's dwelling place, Mount Zion, in which the city has been built. That is not the highest mountain on earth, as you know, but the height of this mountain refers primarily to its spiritual height. It's visible to the spiritual eye. Or in New Testament language, we can say, this is Jesus Christ and his whole kingdom in the earth. Or in the essence of Psalm 2 verse 6, we can say, as the Lord speaks, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So then, what does the future hold after all of God's judgments on Judah? Is there any hope for the uprooted vine? The logical answer is no. But Ezekiel says, against all logic, the Lord will intervene and he will reverse Judah's calamities, her failures of the past. So that just as Nebuchadnezzar once installed Zedekiah, so God promises he will install his own vassal, his own servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, and that king shall not fail. That king shall establish a kingdom. And so in contrast to the vine that rebelled and would soon wither, the cedar tree, the cedar twig of God's planting will thrive and bear fruit. And that's why you can bear fruit. Because of Jesus. So the cedar twig of God's planting, that's point two, will not become a small, sickly tree, but a goodly cedar manifesting fruitful progress, bringing forth boughs that bear fruit, that provide a place for birds of all kinds to find shade and rest. He will make the impossible possible. And he will bring birds from everywhere, symbolic of people coming to find their rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that is of the worldwide kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up in Kalamazoo, as you know, and my brother was a huge bird watcher, and he got almost all the youth group to watch birds, and I got really involved in it too, and we would go to Point Pelee National Park once a year. We get 100 different species. That was a good day. 100 different species of birds in one day, in May, warbler season. And I had a lifetime checklist, and we had like 400 some birds. We went different places, and we wanted to get all the birds on the list. We never quite made it, but oh, there's so many birds. And then in my 20s and 30s or 40s, I started to travel internationally. I saw, oh man, I thought I saw nearly all the birds. There are all kinds of birds in all kinds of countries that don't resemble the birds in North America. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of different birds to see. Overwhelming. And you see, that's the picture here. The birds come from all nations and lands and peoples. This is the optimistic view of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That little twig becomes just a huge, huge forest full of birds that have come from all over the world, so saved by free grace from every land and tribe and people. And on the day of days, they shall be numberless. A multitude that no man can number. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful Advent text this is. Christ is coming. He has come now. He's coming again. And all the while, He's gathering his people like a flock of birds, numberless flock of birds, to the twig, to the cedar tree, God's special tree. And so how can we bear fruit in the midst of that wonderful tree? Well, with all those birds around us, you see, we seek to take all our lostness, all our nothingness, all our needs. Our hands are tied, our heart is depraved, our will is enmity against God apart from His grace. But because we have God's planting, we are set free. And we can speak to others about Jesus, about God's blessing. And from His strength, from the strength of the cedar tree, we receive nourishment and we go out and proclaim His name. Through our trials and through prosperity, through everything He sends in our lives, we grow and we make fruitful progress, especially through His promises, the promises we heard this morning, and through His sacraments and the promises in the sacraments. We get strength, we get assurance, and we go forward. And we say, Lord, if Thou dost not plant Thy grace within me, I'm lost forever. But Thou hast planted Thy grace within me. And I do trust in Thy promises. And I do rest in Thy righteousness. And I am satisfied with whatever Thou art pleased to give me. Through the twig, through the cedar tree. I'm satisfied with God's planting, with God's way, with God's tender twig, with a lowly Christ child born in Bethlehem's manger, who's now the exalted Lord of Lords. I'm satisfied with the Lord's Savior, with the Lord's King, with the Lord's prophet, with the Lord's priest. I rest, I flock to the cedar tree. I find my all in Him. That's the way. Our fruit. You don't look at great things that you can do or impressive things that you can do. You look at the great and the impressive things that Christ is and that He does. And so when the Holy Spirit lays us low, when He humbles us and empties us and shows us our unworthiness and our misery, then we understand, you see, that there is a lowly King, a child in a manger, a tender twig that fits our needs perfectly and comes below us even when we're at our lowest point. And we say, Lord, I receive Him. I rest in Him. And through Him, I will be replanted, taken out of the first Adam, the hopeless Adam, and replanted in the second Adam. God says, I will take, I will set it, I will crop it off, I will plant it. Not just my son, but I'll take you off of that first Adam, and I'll crop you, and I'll cut you down, and I'll replant you in my Son. And especially, I'll do that in the high mountain of Zion. You see, that's God's doing. That's doing, that doing of God is sure. His promises are sure. Jesus Christ, God's goodly cedar, and His kingdom shall never fail. And so verse 23 says, in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all food of all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And so now you go out from the Lord's Supper, and you're to find your shadow. You're to find your shade. You're to find your comfort, your rest, your food, your all in this great cedar. When you're persecuted, yes. When you're in trials, yes. When you're in prosperity, yes. Don't stray from this cedar. This cedar has everything you need, you see. And this cedar can meet all your needs. It is more exciting, more colorful, more beautiful, more rich, more full, more luxurious than anything this world can ever offer you, is but boring and blah and dull gray compared to this glorious, fruitful cedar. The twig, God says, shall become a goodly cedar. What a Christ, what a kingdom, what a planting, and what a place to live. When you live in this cedar tree, no, it's not that you won't have any afflictions, but everything will be sanctified. And you'll have purpose and meaning and joy in life and fulfillment. And you'll never have to doubt again if man is just a blob on this earth for no purpose. No, you're part of the kingdom. You're part of that whole picture of the cedar tree with all the birds filling it. You belong. You belong to a better kingdom, a better citizenship than anything on this earth. You come with every kind of color of wing. You come. No matter what color skin you have, no matter what color your background is, you find refuge, salvation, everything in this goodly cedar. Oh, Jesus is so exciting, so rich, so full. Gives you everything you need. He makes you fall in love with him. So you just want to serve him and proclaim him and live unto him. We are our happiest in life when we are our holiest in life. And we are holiest in life when we are centered upon Jesus. Are you in the cedar tree now? Do you belong to him now? A few years ago, I was flying over Europe. And you know, Europe is very, very barren spiritually, continental Europe especially. And there's a young man with me on the plane. And I began to talk to him and tried to evangelize him. And he looked quite surprised. And then later he said to me, halfway through the flight, he said, "You know, I've never met anyone under 70 years of age who was serious about the Christian faith and ever spoke to me about it in my whole life." And he looked at me like I was a museum piece. Like I was out of date. Like, what in the world? Like we might look at the Amish. That's how he looked at me. He said, "What? Christianity? An option for life? That is so old-fashioned." I said, "Oh, no. Oh, no." I said, "Christ is everything to me. You try him. He'll give you more than this entire world will ever give you. Infinitely more. Infinitely more." Oh, fruitful progress comes not by trying to produce fruit yourself. You'll be severely hampered by the inconsistency of your own life. You'll be beaten back by your own unbelief, your lack of commitment to Christ's bride, the church, your lack of zeal for mission, your pride, your selfishness, your materialism, your worldliness. These things will beat you back. But you make fruitful progress when you go to Christ and complain to him about yourself, about your little progress, and ask him to help you and take refuge in him and cling to his promises and seek for grace to obey him, to follow him. And plead with the Lord that he may hasten the day when that Christ may be such a goodly cedar that the whole earth would be filled with his knowledge, even from sea to sea. Oh, then you want to see his kingdom expand, you see. And you want to be part of that expansion. In your own heart, first of all, but also throughout the world. You see, that then it's not too much to ask you to come once every other week for an hour of prayer, a corporate prayer. Oh no, you want to be with the birds in the cedar tree. And you want to cry out to God corporately with each other in your homes, in the church, everywhere. Let's pray for the expansion
of the cedar tree. And let's grow by looking to Jesus and living out of the vine, living out of the cedar tree, finding in Him our nourishment, our life, our joy, our purpose, our meaning, our excitement. Well, there's always place in this cedar tree for one more bird. Will you be that bird? Will you come with your broken wing, with your tarnished wing, with your colorful wing, with your uncolorful wing, whatever kind of wings you have, will you fly to this tree? The tree invites you, because a tree is a symbol of the gospel, of the Son of God. And don't say, I'm too sinful. You cannot be too sinful to come into this tree. I'm too unworthy. It's impossible. I'm too guilty. Not true. You may exclude yourself, but no one is too bad for this tree. This tree is just a little twig, and it was planted. A fowl of every wing, says our text, came to dwell under the cedar. Come. Come and you will find shade. Come and you will find shade. You'll find rest. You'll find fruit. You'll be satisfied. As hungry sinners, flee for refuge and salvation to the cedar. Feed upon the fruits of Christ, and you will soon exude the fruits of Christ. Because when these fruits become exceedingly precious to you, you will want to be more like Christ, and He will make you more like Him. He's the Advent Savior. He's always ready to receive those who are so fatigued that they do not know where to go. He invites you. He protects you. He provides you safety under His branches. When the wind blows hard, when the rain pours, when the floodwaters run high, you are secure in the branches of this noble, goodly cedar. But not only will you find shade and fruit and rest, but you will find delight. Wonderful delight. Like the bride says in the Song of Solomon, I sat under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. What a glorious tree this is. But all of this is possible because of the sovereign power of the God who planted this tree. It's all because of His nine wills and shalls in this text. All His promises that there will be universal impact outwardly. Kings and nations and statesmen shall come into this tree. By Me, kings rules. I put down one, I set up another. My sovereign powers shall prevail. All over the universe. Outwardly, but also a universal impact inwardly. Fowls of every wing shall come to Me. They shall be inwardly conquered. As a minister lifts up in Zion, in the courts of God, the glorious name of Jesus, the Advent Savior, as He points to the great noble cedar tree, God lifts up the lowly and puts them in Christ with His sovereign power. And He also shows that universal power personally to each and every one. How does He do it? Our text says, I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. That's what happens to you when you get saved. You see, then all that is high in you gets put down, and what becomes low in you gets exalted, and everything becomes dry that you've tasted of in the world, and He causes your dry tree to flourish in Him. This is the salvation of our God. He brings you low, He dries you up, He exalts your low tree in Christ, He saves your soul, and he causes you to flourish on the boughs, the branches of the goodly, noble cedar. What a life. What grace. Oh, forsake everything else and flee to this cedar. Remember, the babe in the manger, the twig on Mount Zion, is the King of Kings who has the whole world in his hands. And he will come on the day of judgment. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And so I close with these two applications to you who are not yet in the cedar tree. I counsel you, stop overestimating the power of both Babylon and Egypt, both of which are symbolic of this world, to bring you any happiness, any security. They can't do it. And if you think they can, I say to you, you've become too earthly minded. You're pouring more of your precious time into playing this world's trinkets and toys, its stock markets, worshiping or watching its sport heroes, indulging in its computer games, or living by its consumer reports, or perhaps preparing for this world's retirement. Always seeking more and more and more from this world's investments while you're neglecting to seriously invest in the world to come, in God's cedar tree. Forgetting that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So let me just ask you, where do you find your food, your peace, your rest, your shade? In the world or in Jesus Christ? If you were to die tonight, could you say to your relatives on your deathbed, "Don't worry about me. I'm in the cedar tree. I'm in Christ. It is well with my soul." And if you can't, my friend, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. You must be born again. You must be prepared to meet the living God. He and his kingdom is the only place to go, the only place to live, the only place to find true happiness. And though that kingdom may appear to you like a little mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, I say to you, God says it will grow into a great tree in whose branches the birds of the air find shade. And that has happened. Even now in this world, there are millions upon millions upon millions who have found refuge in this tree, and not a single bird has ever been sorry that he has flown into this tree. You won't be the first one. If you find your refuge in this tree, you will find life everlasting. And dear believer, I close with this application to you. Admire the sovereign power of your God and your Savior. Because were it not for that, you never would have come to this tree, would you? He's chosen you. He's drawn you with cords of everlasting life. He's showed you who you are. He's made you a low tree, a dry tree in yourself, a tree that you only accounted fit for burning. But then as you expected to burn, he graciously, sovereignly, powerfully raised you up, gave you wings to fly to this tree, and caused you to flourish in the noble cedar for no reason in you, purely for the cedar's sake, purely for his love's sake, for his sovereign power. Admire that power. Admire that grace. You are the fig tree that did not perish, even though you were bringing no fruit. But he took you, and he put you in the vine. He put you in the cedar tree. And the sovereign power of your advent, Christ, who's coming on the clouds even now, whose footsteps are heard even now, That sovereign power will be with you all the way to the end. Your noble cedar cannot fail. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I have done it. 9 shells in 3 verses. He will not let you down. If he speaks, the forgiveness of sin is imparted. The tempest is abated. The fig tree is withered. The disease is vanished. The grave gives up its dead. Still today, those who trust his word, his promises, his goodly cedar, who feed on that cedar, who rest in that cedar, who love that cedar, still today, they will know the best of both worlds. Joy, true joy here the world knows not of, and everlasting joy in being married to the exalted Advent Savior forever and ever. Oh, one day, he will take you lowly in yourself, but he will exalt you. And on that day, you will be dry no more, but you will flourish forever. You will feed on Christ eternally, whose leaves are given for the healing of the nations. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it. Blessed promise, blessed Advent Savior, blessed sovereign power, soli Deo Gloria. Give him all the praise and go out and be fruitful from that cedar tree. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the cedar tree of thy planting, a twig of the house of David that turned into a right, noble, great cedar tree. O Lord, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for his branches, for his trunk, for his roots, for his person, for his work, for his offices, his natures, his names, his states. We thank thee that there is room enough in this cedar tree for every poor sinner to find refuge in him. O God, draw us and we will run after thee. Give us wings to fly and we will fly into this tree and find life, life abundant. Oh, we thank thee for thy sovereign power, thy sovereign grace, thy sovereign work. Poor sinners saved by a rich Savior. Lord, we can never, never repay thee, but just help us to go out and to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the self-control. Help us to bear those fruits to thy glory and to our own soul's good by the power of the Advent Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.